before we went to India, we had the chance to sit down with Jen Jagerson and talk not about the conference only that we were going to do, but some other things that were going to be part of that trip. And we were trying to decide what we should see. And Jen said that we really needed to go and see Varanasi, which is the Hindu holiest of holy towns or cities, and that we needed to have the quintessential Indian experience about how we would get there, which was by train. She managed not to tell us it was 14 hours by train, and being ignorant, we agreed to this idea, thinking that she knew best. And I was a little anxious about traveling on a train in India, and then as we began to hear stories from others about their train trips to get to the conference, our anxiety level increased, perhaps slightly, perhaps a little more than slightly. But none of us were prepared for what we encountered when we got out of our taxis that night and walked into the train station to get on our sleeper car, second class air conditioned, we were told, to get down to Varanasi. It was going to be the coldest night in, I'm not sure, 50 or 70 years in New Delhi. And so the train station was utterly jammed. It was jammed with people who were taking a train somewhere. And you can't imagine the noise and the sights because people were taking the most unusual things on the train with them. And then there were people all over the floor sleeping, trying to find a place for the night. This is an open building, but it was, somebody said, well, we've got a place where there's a visitor's lounge, and we made our way through it only to discover that our train was delayed by 3 hours. Well, that had been challenging enough to go in there. I can't tell you the impact of being just overwhelmed by the number of people and the sights and the smell, because using the toilet is not something that everybody apparently does in that place. And so the mixture of all of those things had kind of rocked us back. Then learning that we had 3 hours to wait, we managed to go to another place, and then we came back to get on our place. This time we got out to the platform, and the depot had seemed relatively empty. We discovered why. They were all jammed on the platform waiting for this train. And we were jammed there where they were told our car is going to come in this region. We weren't quite sure what we were looking for. The train pulled in and people began to push and move in every direction. We hadn't managed to see our car. We hadn't seen it go past us, which it actually had, and we thought, well, it must be to the back. And we began to walk to the back of the train, and we saw some of the most amazing sights of people just pushing and jamming and yelling and pounding on the sides of the train to get into the particular place they wanted to. We were sort of overwhelmed by this, then decided we better find where we're going, and we rushed all the way to the front of the train and found our, compared to what we had just been in, a relatively luxurious second-class air-conditioned sleeper car. But under no stretch of the imagination would you call it luxurious. It was minimally comfortable, and 12 hours or 14 hours was a long time on that. But I was quite grateful we were not back third-class, fourth-class, or whatever else that was. Now, one of the things that's interesting is back in the days when stagecoaches were the way of traveling across the country, of course, there were not paved roads. And you think about a stagecoach, there was only about 6 seats in the stagecoach, but there were still first class, second class, and third class tickets that were sold. And the way it worked, I am told, was that because the roads were just dirt, and because they could often be steep hills, or because there could be sudden storms, or there were places because there weren't bridges where you had to cross rivers, and the steep hills a team of horses could not traverse with a fully loaded stagecoach, when you came to a mud hole or you came to a steep hill, the first class passengers stayed on. The second class passengers got to get out and walk. The third class passengers got to push and to get people out. And that was the difference between those two things. Now, it's always been a mark of success that you get to go first class, that you're served, that people respond to you, that in some small way you're pampered. First class people have special privileges. They have special rights. They have special honors. I like that. Every time I'm on a, a plane and I get to walk past first class. I have to deal with this little demon of envy that comes up in my spirit as I move past it. We have that within us that we like to live in that particular way. Now, that experience in India graphically reminded me, though, over and over, that if Jesus had been on that train, he would have been in the back coach. That he came to live a fourth-class or third-class lifestyle. He lived among the poorest of the poor. He lived a lifestyle not of insisting on his rights, but of serving and giving and loving. There's something about traveling in a third-world country that reminds you of the lifestyle chosen by the Son of God, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. We, through his poverty, might be rich. Well, I'm not going to call us this morning to a fourth-class lifestyle, but I think the Word of God does call us to a transformational lifestyle. And most of all, it's represented not so much by what coach we sit in a train, but by what attitude we bring to the needs of other people. So in Romans chapter 12, as Paul talks about a transformed lifestyle, having challenged us with what that looks like, he then begins to talk about love and a lifestyle of love. Love toward our fellow believers and love even toward our enemies. And Romans chapter 12 ends with one of the most penetrating analysis of what it means to live with a renewed mind, a transformed lifestyle to the glory of God. What I want to do this morning is look with you at verses 9 to 13. We'll look at the rest of the chapter this morning, next Sunday morning, but I want to read the paragraph that is so familiar that I'm encouraging you to memorize, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip over. Well, no, we won't. We'll read straight through to verse 13. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, your sensible, your intelligent act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve, or then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgments in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Boil in the Spirit is literally what it says. Be aflame in the Spirit. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice, the word is stronger, pursue hospitality. Back in the 1940s and 1950s, Sam Rayburn was one of the most powerful men in Washington. He was the Speaker of the House for those 20 years. By the time he left Congress, he had served longer than anyone else up to that time, 48 years. But he discovered he had terminal cancer and immediately announced that he was leaving Washington for his hometown of Bonham, Texas. And people were astonished. You've been here all these years. What are you going back to Bonham, Texas for? And D.C. has the medical facilities. How are you going to get the kind of treatment you need back there in Bonham, Texas? And Rayburn's response was simply this: I'm going back because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick and they care when you die. You know, we all need a community like that, a place that knows when we're sick and cares when we die, or knows when someone we love is sick and cares when they die. We live in a fast-paced, busy world, and we live our lives moving back and forth, but we need a place that cares, where people invest their life and their love into one another. And that's what God calls a local congregation of people to be. That's not all it is, but that's a center of what it is, a community of people who care for one another and love for one another, because that's what Jesus calls them to be. Now, churches don't love. People love. There's no such thing as a loving church. There are only churches in which loving people love. And yet the call is that we're to live our lives in a community with one another, caring and committed to one another. Now, in this passage, beginning at verse 9, down to the end of the chapter, Paul sets out a series of commands about Christian relationships, one to the other. There are 13 commands in the passage I read. If you go to the end of it, depending on how you count, there's 31 of them. And it can feel a whole lot like reading through a catalog. And yet, underneath it all is the topic sentence, love must be sincere, the first words of verse 9. Let me remind you of how we got here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul moves from explanation of the gospel to application of the gospel, from theology to daily life, from setting out the great truth of God and all that he's done for us in Christ to the difference that that needs to make in our lives. And he began by calling us, in the light of God's incredible mercy in Christ, to put our bodies at his disposal as living sacrifices to live out his will and his purpose. Now, we might expect that that calls for some heroic act, for some commitment to some deep ministry or full-time. I've heard this verse preached so many times. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And usually that's aligned to going as a missionary or serving Christian ministry or some other act that is viewed as exemplary. But that's not at all what is in the apostle's mind. That may be God's intention. But he's calling us to place ourselves at God's disposal, these people, here as you live in Rome, to be God's agents of his purposes. But that's not a one-time thing. You need to keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will only live a life that's a living sacrifice as you are being saturated and filled with the truth of the Word of God. And that's a lifelong process of transformation in the direction of Christ-likeness. Paul says, listen, when you put your body at God's disposal, and you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, one of the first things that begins to change is your attitude to fellow believers in the community of faith. And last week, we looked at verses 3 to 8 about the community of Christ followers and how they are to live and how their spiritual gifts are to operate. And so in verses 6 to 8, he talks about we've got these different gifts and we're to use them to the glory of God. But important as spiritual gifts are, there is something that is more important. And so having immediately talked about spiritual gifts, Paul does here, and the parallel is very striking between 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and here in Romans chapter 12. Paul does here what he did in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 is the great chapter on spiritual gifts and their importance and their significance and how they're to function and how we're to use them. And having spent 31 verses on the importance of spiritual gifts and desire the most valuable gifts, that is, those that will most edify the body, Paul says, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love. That as important as gifts are, love trumps giftedness. That if gifts are important, love is indispensable and it's essential. The same is true here. Having talked about gifts, he immediately goes on to talk about love, because being gifted can often turn you into being arrogant and self-centered and placing an emphasis on the value of your gifts more than on the significance of why gifts were given, and that's to serve the body. So let me notice four things about healthy community that this passage tells us. The first is obvious, and it's in these first four words of the chapter, that healthy community requires love without play acting. I'll explain that phrase in just a moment, but this becomes the topical sentence of what follows. You know, most of us, somebody has said, live by three love commands. Love yourself. You don't necessarily put it that way, but protect your rights, pursue your interests, love yourself, love your family, and love your friends. Do good to those you like. Do good to those who like you. And that's the kind of common rule in the way we live our life. Love yourself, love your family, love your friends. But the Lord Jesus comes along and gives us three quite different commands. He gives us the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and self. And second command is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you remember the stories in the Gospels, he radically redefines the neighbor. The neighbor is not just someone you like and love and care for. It's anyone whose need you see, whose need you can meet. And Christians are called to live by the great commandment to love God with all our hearts and to love others. And then the night he was betrayed, he came to his disciples in the upper room and said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way people will know that you're my followers, my disciples, if you love one another. And so we have the command to love our neighbor in terms of horizontal relationships, to love one another, the new commandment. And then I guess what I would call the grace commandment given in Matthew chapter 5 and at the end of this chapter, and that is we're not only to love one another, fellow believers, just because they know Christ, and to love our neighbor, but we're to love our enemies. And next week we'll begin to step into that very deep water. But Jesus' command is that love is to be our identifying mark. That's to be the brand that we bear. This is the way all people will know that you are my disciples. And that command is repeated over and over in the New Testament. I was reading somebody this week who said, why does the command to love one another repeated so often in the New Testament? And then he gave the obvious answer, because it's hard. Because we need to be reminded of that. Because loving each other just because this other person knows Christ is not necessarily our natural response and the way we live it out. Now, as Paul writes, his command is, assuming that there must be love, he says, love must be sincere. Literally, the word he uses is, love must be without hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy comes from a word that was used of actors on the stage. And in the Greek world, they would put a mask on and they would act under the mask. In other words, rather than taking on the character that the person had and acting that out so you came to see it, they would put the mask on and you would immediately understand by the face on the mask what that persona was and how it was to be acted out. And Paul uses that word, that love must be without play acting. Love must be without a mask, or as it's rendered here because it makes sense in this word, love must be sincere. There's a connection to what he said back in verse 3, if you recall. He said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You see, pride lives to make an impression. Love, verse 9, lives to make a difference. Pride is concerned about how people see me. Love is concerned about how they need me. And the command is that that's the kind of love I'm to cultivate in my life. It's to be genuine. It's to be authentic. Hypocritical love uses words that make you feel good. But sometimes you recognize they're being used to manipulate me, to get something from me. It says nice things. It's like that ad that I love so much. Farmer, age 38, wishes to meet girl with tractor. Please send picture of tractor. You know, we're not quite as evident of that, but we all meet people who say the right thing, respond in the right way, all of these things, and afterwards you begin to go away thinking, they were just manipulating me. It was political. It wasn't personal. But sincere love is sacrificial. Love does not seek its own is the central statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 8. Hypocritical love speaks one way in my presence, speaks another way in my absence. Authentic love has integrity and consistency, purity. And healthy community cannot be built on anything other than authentic love, healthy families, because this is ultimately talking about the most powerful relationships we have, that love must be sincere. Love must be without play acting. It must be authentic. It must be genuine. But again, Paul doesn't leave us there. He wants us to think further about that. And so the next three statements, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, define authentic love. It isn't sentimental. So the first one tells us that true love is morally discerning. I think it is extremely important to notice how verse 9 is put together. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Because the Christian world is afflicted by what some people have called sloppy agape. Agape is the Greek word for love. And sloppy agape says, well, as long as it's loving, it's fine. And issues of challenging people about truth, about right, about sin. Oh, no, you can't talk in that way. That's not loving. Paul says, abhor. It's a very strong word in the Greek language. Hate isn't even quite strong enough. Have a revulsion in the presence of what is evil. Now, that doesn't mean you act in revolting ways, but it does mean that love loves the truth. Moral truth, spiritual truth, godly truth. It abhors what is evil. It refuses to pretend that what is, oh, wouldn't be loving to tell them that. And they go off and they're pursuing a course of evil which is taking them further from God and further from health and wholeness in life. No, true love, sincere love, abhors what is evil. And then he says the other side, it clings. This is the word used, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word. It means to be stuck like glue, joined. True love is joined, clings to the truth. So, healthy community requires speaking the truth in love, but it requires a moral sensitivity and a spiritual sensitivity and not just sloppy agape. Second thing that he says related to authentic rather than merely sentimental love is that it requires emotional commitment. Now, this first phrase in verse 10 is really hard to translate because Paul puts together two words, and the first one, it's translated here, be devoted to one another, and the word is have a deep family affection toward one another in brotherly love. The second word you'll recognize is the name of an American city, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. The first one, Philostorgos, looks at, again, love for family, deep emotional affection. So how do you translate that properly? Have a deep family affection toward one another in brotherly love. The New International Version may be as good as we can do in the English language. But the idea that our love within the family of Christ has to have not simply a cognitive component, but an emotional component. The mark of a family is that people, whether or not they always enjoy one another, are committed to one another. And there's an emotional commitment so that even when you are estranged, there's a sense, I've got to deal with that estrangement rather than merely writing people out of your life. And I think Paul is challenging me at a place where I need to be challenged in my life at different times to recognize that it's easy for us to say, well, I love that person, I just don't like them. And to allow that to become a cop-out. Oh, I'll love them, which means I'll treat them properly, but I won't give them a bit more than just the bare minimum. And yet this word is calling me that I need to close that distance. I need to move into other people's life. That authentic love has an emotional component to it. And I recognize we're going to always struggle with whether we like people. And yet, as we stay at a distance from them, it's almost certain that we're going to like them less. And this is a challenge to us to have a commitment, to be devoted to one another. And in a culture like ours, in which relationships are entered so easily and left so easily, in which churches are entered so easily and left so easily, in which consumerism, what is this thing doing for me, rather than how do I meet needs? How do I invest? This is a word of great challenge to the way in which we live our lives in our culture. I deeply believe that one of the areas as Christ followers, and I say this to myself more than I say it to any of the rest of us, but that the American concept of individualism is not only eating the heart out of the church, it's profoundly non-Christian. And we need to wrestle with that as an issue in our lives. I need to wrestle with it. Now, the third thing he says is that true love is humble. The statement is, honor one another before yourselves or above yourselves. The word is even a little bit stronger than that. It says literally, trying to outdo one another in honor. Try to surpass one another in honor. Not honor received, but honor given. In other words, in a healthy body, we're making sure that honor is appropriately being given to one another. We're more concerned to give honor, to recognize others, than to get it. I was struck by this statement that I was reading in a business book of a personnel manager of a major national firm. He made the observation that whenever a new person joined his executive training program, the first thing he tried to discern was on whether the person was intent on being something or doing something. Said when he discovered that a person who was appointed to that team was concerned with being something, he approached every issue with the question, how can I use this issue for me to get ahead personally? People who asked, and because of that, he said, they were incapable of making hard decisions. But people who were the other kind, the people who were intent on doing something, asked, what needs to be done? His comment was this, and I thought it was striking. He said, rare as these people may be, they are absolute jewels, and my job is to move them up quickly in the organization. That is the most important thing I can do, because those are the people we need. Those are the people we need in our families. How can I do something, not how can I get somewhere where people are being used, where we are preferring one another in honor? This is a phrase that occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, in the lead up to the statement that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, in verse 11 and 12, Paul moves in a slightly different direction. And rather than talking more specifically about love, that's clearly in the background, he begins to get more God-centered in his focus. So notice in verse 11, there's a triplet. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. The first thing says that love inspires passionate ministry for Christ. That love rejects apathy. That statement, never be lacking in zeal, is literally in zeal, in diligence, don't be lazy. been said by all kinds of people that hatred is not the opposite of love. Apathy or indifference is. Paul is saying, Christ followers, refuse to coast. Refuse to just plateau out their lives. Refuse to just go with the flow. They reject apathy. In zeal, they are not lazy. But the positive side is, keep aglow, keep on fire in the Spirit. Now, it's rendered here, keep your spiritual fervor. Literally, though, Paul says, keep aglow, keep burning in Spirit. And it's hard to know whether this is a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, or internally in the Spirit. But as you begin to think, that's a false dichotomy, because it's only as I allow the fire of the Spirit of God to work in my life that the fire glows in my life, and I say spiritually alive. And so Paul is saying, don't lack in zeal, glow in the Spirit. And it means I need to allow the Spirit of God to grip my life, so there's a passionate commitment to spiritual life. If I'm a loving person, then I glow with the sense of God's presence and Spirit in my life. I was very struck. By the way, today you're going to see people who are passionate in zeal. As you watch the Super Bowl, and being up in the Northwest, I've been listening to all the Seattle talk about the Seahawks, and so far they're going to wear my stuff today, but I thought that's not appropriate. It is important for you to know which is God's team today, but nevertheless. But you know what struck me? As I think about the passion that people bring to something like this, you know who will not be at the game today? The coach of the Seattle Seahawks' wife will not be at the game today. She's in Africa on a mission serving needy people for the cause of Christ. She and her daughter are there. And when her husband is at, you know, one of the things that all football players work for, because this had been planned a while ago, I guess there wasn't a lot of great faith in the Holmgren family about how this was all going to turn out this season. And the choice was, do I serve the poorest of the poor in the name of Christ, or do I get there to celebrate with that in that occasion? I think whatever happens in the game today, Kathy Holmgren is telling a bigger story than Mike Holmgren about what values and significance are. It's kind of glowing in the Spirit in that. And that's where Paul says it's not enough to have enthusiasm, though. You've got to remember what it's all about. And so he ends by saying, serving the Lord. Don't lack in zeal. Keep aglow in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. It's all about Him. And so if a local church is full of people like this, who are deeply loving one another, zealous, spiritually passionate, glowing in the Spirit, and it's the Lord they're serving, not one another, not their cause, not their agenda. It's the Lord, keeping Him at the center. What a powerful engine that is. But it's not going to be always easy, and it's not always going to be in good times. So the very next verse, notice what's said, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful or persevering, enduring in prayer. Now think about it. Hope isn't necessary unless things are difficult. Patient in affliction, trouble. Persevering. Well, you don't need to persevere if you're getting whatever you ask. So the reason I'm pointing that out is the underlying premise of verse 12 is that life can be difficult and life can be challenging. And we go through hard times and hard experiences and affliction and difficulty and challenge. And Paul says love inspires a godly response to even life's most difficult experiences. That when there's sometimes that all I have is hope, I'm to be joyful in hope, not resigned in hope. That hope is so to enrich and fill my heart in a sense of God and what He is doing in my life, that I am joyful in that hope. So back in chapter 5, Paul said this, Therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. Rejoicing in hope. And then the second one, enduring. Not just patient in infliction. Patience implies a kind of passivity. But the word Paul uses implies endurance. And I've always loved the definition of endurance, is that endurance is the attribute that keeps pushing to the goal even in the midst of difficulties. In other words, patience is kind of passive and sits and waits. But endurance is that motion, and from my athletic background, endurance is that when you've got the ball in your hands and everybody's tackling with you, you keep your legs going toward the goal line. You're enduring. You're going to keep going into that direction. And then the third attribute that love has that's given here is that we are persevering. Not just faithful in prayer, but persevering, sticking with it, in trusting God and seeking his guidance and seeking his enablement and seeking his help. Love inspires godly responses, even to life's difficult circumstances. And finally, in verse 13, we have the fourth requirement. A healthy community requires love without play acting. It requires authentic and not simply sentimental love, not sloppy agape, but godly agape, that it requires a God-centeredness that verses 11 and 12 have talked about, and now there's a generosity that love has. Notice the two things that are said here. Share with God's people who are in need. I don't know that we need to say a lot about that. Share with God's people who are in need begins by recognizing that there are needs. Now, the needs here are primarily financial, material, physical needs. The rest of the New Testament comes along and gives us some guidelines for this, that if people refuse to work, if people are using this as a pretext for avoiding their responsibility, that that's not something they were to support. But most often, people come against these barriers of life that often puts them in need. Paul's not talking about addressing desires. He's talking about needs. And he's saying that we are to live our life, as he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, doing good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. And we're to contribute to the needs of God's people. In Titus chapter 3, as Paul ends up his words to to Titus, he says in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So love is concerned about the practical needs of people. And then he talks about a very specific one. His last statement is practice. But as I've said, the word is stronger than that in the Greek language. It is pursue. In a negative sense, this is a word that's used, persecute. Pursue. Same word. Hospitality. In other words, love doesn't just give to meet needs of people who are out there. But love changes the way I view my home. It changes the way in which I open up my life. We live in a culture that's cocooning. The old statement is our home is our castle, and in recent times we've tended to draw bridges around it and pull up the bridge and not open our homes. Hospitality was a critical issue in the early church, mainly because many of the people were poor, but also there weren't places of inns and places that people could stay. There were people who were travelers. There were people who were exiles. There were people who were persecuted who were coming through. Paul's talking about sharing life, not talking about entertaining. when he's talking about pursuing hospitality, he's not talking about Martha Stewart and having dinner parties. He's talking about opening our lives to people and opening our homes in that kind of context. It's interesting that this is commanded as something for Christians. Here, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. New Testament views it so strongly that it's a qualification for an elder. Two passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And again, I want you to notice with me, there is an important difference between practice hospitality and pursue hospitality. Practice says, I'll do it when I get the chance. Pursue says, seek the chance. Look for opportunities to open your home. I thank God for people who are doing that and are practicing hospitality in the name of Christ. And sometimes it's a great challenge. I know one of the great problems I'm going to have after this message is I can predict it because my wife has this gift. She said, okay, we're going to have a lot more people in. And I'm going to say, do we have to? And the answer is yes. But at least discuss with me how often, okay? Christ followers are called to a life of love. But it isn't an abstract thing. It affects how I relate to my home, to my finances, and how I build bridges. It relates to my schedule in a busy world. In a context like this, it's very hard to build community. That's why small groups are such a critical part of the life of Trinity Church. Because it's in those kind of contexts that your life can intersect with other people in deep and profound ways. As a church gets larger, it's easier for people to come and go unnoticed and unconnected. We do our best to try and connect people who come, but we can't do that. We need you to look out to other people who are new and invite them into your small group or invite them into your home or invite them into a context in which they can become part of a family that will love and care for them in Christ. We need people who will say, you know, my goal at Trinity Church is not just that I am loved, but that I provide a place of loving. And some of you, quite frankly, have been in your cozy little huddle for far too long. And you're in your small group and you really like it and it's meeting your needs, but some of you need to say, we need to share what God has done instead of just consuming what we're enjoying. And some of us even need to take the risk to say, you know what, we want to see some Christian community develop in a new church out in the Beaumont area that's going to minister to a new group of people to show the love of Christ in practical ways. But so many of you are showing the love of Christ and are ministering into people's lives and are demonstrating this. And this is an area where we need to keep growing and keep moving. I am thankful to God for all of the ways in which so many of you are living out in ways that honor God, these commands. But I think Paul would say to us, let's keep going. Let's keep moving so that we might show that we're followers of Christ by our love for one another.